Those of you who know me know I'm kind of a planner and a preparer type guy, so the more spontaneous thing is not always the easiest thing for me. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit is going to give me an opportunity to contribute some things to what He's already been saying to us, not just Thursday evening, but even throughout the time leading up to this. So if you would you just bow with me? And I just want to commit these next few minutes to the Lord in a very specific way. Lord Jesus, we just want to pause and say that none of our plans for this afternoon session don't include you. You are what it's built around. You are who it's built around. You are who we are seeking. And without encountering you in these next few minutes, we've missed the desire of our heart. And so we give you our attention and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be a paraclete to come alongside, not just me, but each one of us. Be the Spirit who leads us into truth, who brings life, and who builds up and edifies the body of Christ for the furtherance of the gospel of the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start my remarks by telling a story about a guy named Steve. Many of you remember last night, I think it was Rick and Patty's testimony from the Statesman, and they're talking about their work in the schools. And their testimony reminded me of an interview that I heard recently about a man named Steve. And Steve is from England. He grew up in a kind of a rougher part of England. And he went to the type of school that Rick and Patty were describing that they've been working with. Okay? Really bad school. It was not a place where kids were learning. And the whole atmosphere and culture and climate of the school was one that was not really destiny-oriented for these kids. They did not have a great life that they were looking forward to, and they definitely did not feel like they were God's workmanship. And as 14-year-old boys do, Steve became attracted to a 15-year-old girl who happened to be part of a church youth group, and he decided to follow her to youth group. And so he started going to youth group for several months until he finally figured out that this girl wanted nothing to do with him. And so Steve apparently found that out at a youth group meeting and was walking home from youth group really distraught and in his own little mini crisis, as it were. But as he's walking, he begins to reflect a little bit on the church youth group that he's been attending. You know, he went for the girl, but while he was there, he's like, okay, what was this experience? And this is his testimony. He says, I began to reflect on the difference of the story that this youth group was telling me about who I was, as opposed to the story that my school was telling me of who I was. And he's like, right there in that moment, this story they were telling me about who Jesus was and who I was to God, as stupid as I was, I know I wasn't stupid enough to think that the story my school was telling me was better than the story that the church was telling me. And so he said, in that moment, I decided that I was going to believe the story that I'd heard that God was saying about me. And then he said, in that moment, I decided that I was going to do everything I could to live in light of the story that this church had told me about who God is and who I am, and that I was destined to start schools where other kids like me who couldn't hear the story I had heard would have an opportunity to hear that story too. You know, it's interesting. He said in this interview, he said, you know, Mark Twain says that the two most important days in a person's life is the day they're born and the day they find out why. And he said, that day was the day that I found out why I was born. Now, Steve went on to grow up and by the grace of God was faithful in that pursuit to follow that story. Now, Steve is special advisor to the UN on human trafficking. He's had his own show on the BBC. He's a consultant into some major business companies. But I think, to me, even more inspiring is that Steve leads a self-proclaimed Christian organization that is doing the work that he said he found out he was born to do. Currently, his group, the Oasis Trust, is leading 47 different schools in England. Now, let me tell you the story of this. These aren't schools that they founded. These are schools that the English government has given to this Christian organization to run. They don't come in and do projects. They actually have administrative responsibility over the students and the teachers of these. You're looking at me like, is he making this up? Of these 40, and he talks about the work with the teachers is in some ways just as hard as the work with the students, because their passion is like, most people don't go into teaching to make a lot of money. They go in it because they have a passion to help kids. They have a passion to teach. And a lot of schools and a lot of the school system just grinds that passion right out of those teachers. And so he said, seeing them revived in their calling is an incredible work. And it goes on. The governments have given them libraries to run. They've got businesses. And Steve, in this interview, was asked, so what do you say when someone asks you if the church is relevant today? Kind of tongue-in-cheek when you hear this, because that's part of my topic. And he said a very important thing. He said, there's parts of the church that are relevant, there's parts of the church that aren't relevant. But I'll tell you what is relevant in every day and every hour, what is relevant for every day and for every hour, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news about Jesus Christ and his kingdom is relevant every day and for every hour. Now, I'll tell you, if you do some research on Steve, you'll find that he's got some very specific points that we would disagree with him on in regards to theology. But I believe what he says about the gospel is absolutely true. And I love the impact that they're making on the lives of these kids. I absolutely love it. And I'm convinced, as we wrestle with what it is to be faithful to God's call on us in this generation, that the most significant thing that we can do is to dive deep into the gospel and into the Word of God, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures in our lives that will prepare us to be relevant, because I do believe the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that he brought about the kingdom of God, is relevant to every day, every time, every hour. There is not a crisis, there's not a valley or a mountaintop that it doesn't speak to. I appreciate the amens, you know, that's all right with me. Do you hear me?
Amen.
I think as we remember throughout this year, the Reformation, there's so much to learn from it, but at the core for me, the thing that most excites me about what God did through the Reformation were the things that came out of the body of Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, diving into the Word and how the Word not only changed them, but it changed their communities and it changed the world. And I'm telling you that even though it's been 2,000 years, right, since most of the Scripture, the New Testament was written, and even longer since the Old Testament, we are still mining the gold of the gospel. There is still so much for us to learn and understand. And especially in the midst of times like we are in today, because I really resonate with what Lance was talking about. I'll talk about it in a few minutes when he was talking about transition and build bridges. Especially in times of transition, it's the Holy Spirit's ability to open our eyes to understand the Scripture and the gospel that will lead us forward to proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in a way that matches the work that God's doing by his Holy Spirit in the earth today. And that's a good chance to say amen right there too. See, I don't know about you, but I am constantly amazed and impacted by how I shouldn't be, but by how Jesus relied on the Scriptures and how important the Scripture was to Jesus. Do you think he was just accidentally doing things that it would be fulfilled? Do you know, of course you do, that when he was tempted by the devil, that he did not stray at all from this, just the application of the Scripture and the Gospel in that time of crisis, that time of challenge, that he stood on the Word and the Word became alive in that situation as an enemy and a weapon to keep him from getting off track? But then, and I've been reading especially, I just can't get out of Luke 24, right? This aspect of the Emmaus Road. And just so you have my opinion, I really believe that it's not a good break to break up the Emmaus Road story and the Upper Room encounter. I believe they're all part of the same circle. They work together, and even literally, in a literary way, they're meant to work together. And what's so incredible to me is here is the resurrected Christ walking alongside these disciples, and he doesn't even care. There's more into this, but he doesn't even care that they recognize it's him. He spends his time opening the Scripture to them, opening their mind to understand the Scripture. Everything has changed. Whatever we're going through now, it's nothing compared to the cataclysmic change that happened at Calvary, right? We're not waiting for the big thing to happen. We're living because it already did. You understand what I'm saying? And in that transition, in that moment, in that change, Jesus, knowing he was about to ascend, right? He was adamant about helping them understand what was going on in their lives, what was going on in the world, through the light of understanding the gospel and through the light of understanding how the Scriptures point to the truth of who he is and what he accomplished. And then, after walking alongside them and ending back up in the upper room, just a few verses later, as he greets them and they're confronted with reality of the resurrection, his focus is to open their minds that they can what? Understand the Scripture. I believe that the Spirit is doing that same work today around the earth. I love so much of what's going on in theology. And I believe that even 500 years after the Reformation, there we are still reforming so much. And I think it's a great time to be a follower of Jesus Christ in regards to the proclamation of the gospel that's going out. And I think the Holy Spirit, it just wants to do dynamic things in our understanding of his word. And so I'm going to talk about some strategies of service and this and that and whatever. But the main message for us is, guys, if we want to be relevant, we need to be standing in the life of the Word of God and in the flow, the life flow of the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the kingdom of God. We don't have to be cute. We've got to be faithful to proclaim the kingdom. And I'm asking that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see the gospel for what it is. We'll open our eyes to understand how the Scriptures apply to what God's doing redemptively in the world today, and arm and equip us to tear down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. Right? But I think as much as we're going to engage, and I believe in engaging our communities, the most important engagement right now needs to be that gospel is, it's got a hold of us. Not that we understand it, but that it has a hold of us, that we are captured by the good news of Jesus Christ. On Thursday, Lance talked about this transition journey. He made a statement based out of this work by Bill Bridges that said that change is situational, but transition is a process. And in order to move forward in the process of transition, you can't just be looking forward to the change. You have to be able to deal rightly with the past and understand what has changed. What are we letting go of? There's a type of an inner work that needs to take place in order to transition into that new thing. So there's actually a transition as opposed to just a change. And I think this relates very much to our understanding of Reformation. Because here's the thing, at least in the physical world, Reformation is a substantive impact. Water is one element that we know in three different substances. And in order for water to go from ice to water to gas, the actual H2O molecule shape and configuration has to be broken up and reformed. That's what happens. The temperature change process is a reforming process of those bonds. And that's a powerful story. Some of you heard me talk about it before, right? Because, for example, to take water, I think it's an ounce of water, and raise it 1 degree centigrade, that takes 1 unit of energy, 1 calorie. I think that's how they measure a calorie is, you know, 1 gram of water, 1 degree. And so to take water from 0 to 20 would be 20 calories. You tracking with me? It's not my strong point, but I think I'm tracking right here. So to take it from water boils at 100 degrees in the Celsius, it takes 100 calories to get water from 0 to the same temperature that it boils at. I know this in Fahrenheit more than I do centigrade because that's what we deal with. But did you know that just getting water to the temperature at which it boils is not enough energy to actually reform the water molecule from water to gas? And so what happens is at that temperature of 100, that water begins to come under stress, and rather than going higher, it begins to absorb that constant energy. Instead of going up to 101 degrees, it stays at 100 or whatever it is, if you put salt in it or whatever, it stays at that temperature and begins to absorb the energy. And it takes 5 times. You ever heard a watched pot never boils? You know why? Because you see it warming up. You see it getting to that temperature at which you think it should be boiling, and it doesn't. And the reason why it doesn't is it takes 5 times more energy to get it to reform, those molecules to reform, to go from 100 degrees centigrade to boiling, 5 times more energy than it did to get it to 100 degrees. Does it make sense? So it stays at 100 and it takes 5 times more energy to reform that molecule. So you see, measuring change is one thing, but real transformation takes a whole other type of energy and perseverance. In the early church, one of their qualities that they talked about over and over and over again was perseverance. And these are the ones who actually turned the world upside down. The more you read about them in church history, you see that this was one of the central qualities that they talked about, is that aspects of perseverance, not growing weary in doing good, is one of the scriptures that talks about it. And so we're in this process of reformation, and we're not just talking about making a few little adjustments. We're putting ourselves forward to be instruments that God could use to help bring substantive change to our communities and our culture. And it's a whole different thing than just situational change to our communities and our culture. Now, Walter Brueggemann has written around the process in some different ways. His little booklet on the Psalms, he talks about one of the themes that he sees often written about in the Psalms. And he talks about the fact that you have these Psalms, you know, with verses like "the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And they're Psalms of orientation, right? They're in this place of orientation. And then you get these, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Sounds a lot more like disorientation. And then finally he talks about, and I think of it, Psalm 73, where the guy's in this place of despair, questioning, "God, what is going on? It looks like, you know, the righteous are wilting and the wicked are flourishing until I came into the sanctuary." And then he finds a new orientation, right? What's interesting is that Brueggemann talks about orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. As I've been wrestling with this, though, I think probably I would say that there is orientation, disorientation, and in that disorientation, we come to an intersection where we can go one of two directions. We can reorient, which is a way of actually doubling down on the orientation we came out of. Or we can step into a new orientation that is a substantive change that God has prepared for us in that transformation. And what is so challenging is the temptation, instead of going into new orientation, to get sucked back into doubling down and reorienting on things that God's actually trying to bring us out of. And I know of probably no better example in the scripture of this than what happened on the backside of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, as those who heard the message of the gospel were left to figure out, what do we do now? And you see two groups who believed that Jesus Christ was God's Son and that He was the Messiah take two very different routes. You saw the Judaizers, who actually had a high view of Jesus, right? We understand they weren't denying that He was the Messiah. They weren't denying the efficacy of His death on the cross. They weren't denying that He was raised from the dead. And yet they became enemies. We look at them as actually being enemies of the gospel and the transformative, substantive change that all those things they said they believed in actually brought. Because they, in the midst of that disorientation of what all this means and where all this goes, they were not able to break free of the way they were oriented to the scripture, and they doubled down on the law in a way that actually put them as enemies of the work that God was doing. And right now, I would just want to drop the mic in certain ways, not because what I said is so great, but I don't know in certain ways if it's worth going on than letting that really sink in. Because what I've said is, in these moments of crisis, in these moments of transition, in these moments where there's an opportunity to come into a new orientation from a disorientation, y'all sat here and listened to me talk about, let's dive into the Word. And that's exactly what the Judaizers tried to do, and ended up doubling down on something that took them away from what the Spirit was actually doing. And that puts me in the fear of the Lord. That's a major battle for the church. It was a major intersection of which way the church was going to go, and were we going to reorient and Christianity become just another form and expression of the old covenant, or was there really a new covenant that was brought forth and made possible through Jesus Christ? And I just sit there with Peter on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner in Acts chapter 10, just so grateful for the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous engaging him, and the fact that God was patient with him and said it more than once, and that somehow his heart allowed him to break free and say, I'm not going to double down on the order. How many of you know it was hard for him? Like, he took a couple steps forward and maybe some steps back. It's not easy, the pressure to break those bonds and really come into reformation. And yet, God in His grace visits him and says, see, Simon, Tanners were considered unclean within the people of God, like, because they had to work with urine and stuff to do their tanning work. This is my understanding of it. So Peter went to the edge. He went as far as he thought he could go. And standing at that horizon, God meets him and says, Peter, there's something else going on here. There's a man on the way. And the gospel's going a lot farther than you saw. And by God's grace, Peter is brought into a new orientation of the gospel. He's brought into a new understanding of the scripture and how they come to a fresh meaning in the life of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he accomplished. And because of the work of Peter and others like him who came into that orientation, the world was turned upside down. I think this is such a key point for us, because Brueggemann also talks about the scandal of the particular. And for Peter, those food laws represented something really personal and really specific and really particular to him. Do you hear the protest in him where he's saying, God, I've never done this. Why would you ask me to give up my integrity? It's not just a crisis of thought. For Peter, I think he was in a crisis of character. Ask me to, I'll go to Nineveh, but what? Take and eat? Some Bible scholars, they look at the events that led up to Judas betraying Jesus. He also came to a point as he was watching Jesus where he was in his own disorientation because his expectations were not being met. And then I believe that in that disorientation, his character began to be compromised, right? And he starts stealing. And it seems like there was this moment that may have been a breaking point as this woman comes. She saw in the spirit who Jesus was. And she had a background that people were saying it's not all that great. And she breaks this expensive alabaster jar and just anoints Jesus' feet. It scandalized Judas. And he makes a decision. Stray away from the opportunity, from the path that he'd been following and walking with Jesus. And he begins to double down on another way of thinking, an old way of thinking. We really need the Holy Spirit. Just meet us in these places, in each of our own particular places, particular issues, particular ways, and by grace to minister to our hearts and to bring us into the understanding of the gospel and the new covenant. I love these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. That new covenant is coming out of this new orientation about who Jesus Christ is and what his life and his death and his resurrection has made possible, the kingdom that he has inaugurated on the earth. It goes on to say, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. I believe that this world is desperate for competent ministers of the new covenant. Competent ministers of the new covenant. Now, I just want to take a few minutes to dive back practically, right? That's the overall picture and overview, but to dive back practically, because as we dive into the kingdom of God, have any of you noticed that God's really serious when he says, my ways are not your ways, they're higher? And we see Jesus saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you, and I don't know about you, but I can identify when preachers talk about the counterintuitive nature of the gospel and the upside down kingdom. Am I the only one? Right? So let me share a few things that to me, as I'm in this journey of God leading me deeper into the implications of the gospel and the application of the gospel and what it is to function as a competent minister of the new covenant. These are some things that I'm wrestling with. Number one, even in crisis, there's always time to be obedient. It's a classic word that God spoke to my dad's heart. This is full-on plagiarism. He said, Dennis, tell my people they have time to obey. There is always time to obey God. I think one of the classic temptations for us in a time of disorientation is to try and take shortcuts on obedience. I was sharing yesterday when I was talking about strategic thinking. You know, I think there's this aspect where this persevering patience is so important while we are understanding the importance of really engaging in the seriousness of the time that we're in. I'm involved in our community, and there's people over the years who have come up to me and said, you know, I really think that I'm going to run for city council. I feel like God's got that call on my life, and he's put that on my life. And so I'm going to do the work, I think, to put my name on the ballot for the next election. And because I'm kind of aware of the community and maybe haven't seen them, not that I know everything, but see them as involved, I'm like, okay, cool. Have you ever been to a city council meeting? Well, kind of after I started feeling this way, I've gone to a couple of them. Did you know that there are 26 boards and committees that citizens of our city participate in to help the city government, and that most every city council member has been a part of one of those boards or committees and served there and learned things and built relationship before they run for city council? Really? You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying that God doesn't do things that way, but so many times if God's given us that call, are you willing to do the work, to obey, to prepare yourself, and not just try and take a shortcut based on the anointing, if you understand what I'm saying? Secondly, need is not a disqualifier. It is often a door opener. I feel like sometimes as Christians, we hold back from getting involved and getting engaged because we don't have the answers we want to have, and we don't have the resources that we want to have. And so as a result, we hold back. But I'm mindful of the fact, obviously, based on what I just said, I'm not just saying run in and be incompetent and try and take over. But what I'm saying is we don't have to necessarily have to have the answers before we engage. And sometimes our own need is the door opener that's going to open the door for what God wants to do. Some examples from the life of Jesus. His engagement with Peter in Luke chapter 5. He's coming, he's teaching, he sees these crowds around him, and he actually doesn't show up to Peter and say, "Hey, I'm the Son of God, all right? Let me have your boat." He actually says, "I'm in need of a boat. Can I use your boat?" And need becomes the door opener for an incredible life-changing experience for Peter. What's the first way that he engages the woman at the well in John chapter 4? He doesn't lead with what he has. He actually leads with need and says, "Could I have some water from you to drink?" Do you hear me? Isn't it amazing in Matthew chapter 10? And there's so many things you can draw out of these things, but I'm being very practical, that when Jesus sends out his disciples as workers into the harvest field, that he sends them out, and he doesn't send them out with an 18-wheeler behind them full of, you know, all the stuff that's going to meet the needs of the people in the city. Now, I'm not saying we know he equips them spiritually, right? He gives them a power and authority. So that's a real deal. I'm not missing that. But he sends them out, and practically, they're actually in need. They don't know where they're going to eat dinner and where they're going to sleep that night. And it's actually that place of need. And he speaks directly to it. He says, the first thing that's going to happen is the Spirit is going to use your need as a door opener because you need a place to stay. And the Spirit's going to lead you to a man of peace, and you will stay in their house. And your need is going to open the door for you to get to the places you're supposed to get to in your city. So maybe we're coming in with this framework of we're supposed to be the supplier of everything, and God actually wants us to start by recognizing where we might have some needs and engage our community from that place of need and see how the door might open in ways we didn't expect. I just think about it, right? These are just things I'm chewing on. See, something that's really grabbed me is that sometimes God uses the problems we can't solve to open our eyes to the problems we can't see. Sometimes God uses the problems we can't solve to open our eyes to the problems we can't see. A great spiritual example, I think, is found in 2 Kings 6, where the armies of Samaria are coming, and Elisha's there with the servant, and the servant's saying, "We are done for. There's no way out. This is a problem we can't solve. We're about to get crushed." And he says, God, open his eyes. He sees a problem he can't solve, but his crisis is actually going to let me show him a problem he doesn't know, which is he is not able to see by the Spirit what's really going on. See, our city confronted this. I'm part of what's now called the Santa Rosa Violence Prevention Partnership. It used to be the Mayor's Gang Task Force. And our city has a gang problem. We still do, but 10 years ago or so, we had a gang problem that was just erupting everywhere. And we were on national news on Cinco de Mayo for these massive gang fights in the streets where you had 80 to 100 gang members, guns included, just fighting openly right outside our junior college. And it became clear to our city leaders, this is a problem we can't arrest our way out of. That's literally what we said. This is a problem we can't arrest our way out of. So they recognize this is a problem we can't solve. But when they came to the point of actually being broken by the fact that they came up against a problem they couldn't solve, suddenly they recognized a problem they were not able to see before then, which is this: community-wide problems require community-wide responses. See, they were in a mentality and a mindset where they thought community-wide problems require civil government responses. And they recognized that our community was so incredibly siloed, and as a result of that, most of our citizens, one of our biggest challenges with the gang effort is most of our citizens were in total denial that we even had a gang problem. And indifference to youth violence was actually rampant in our community. And it was a problem that was plaguing us, but we couldn't see that problem until we came up against a problem we can't solve. So sometimes as we're addressing specific problems in our area, and maybe it's a problem we actually don't know the solution to yet, by engaging that and just showing up and being present, even without the answers, we become a catalytic agent for God to open our eyes to the bigger problem. Now, the city of Santa Rosa, and listen, we got all sorts of issues. I'm not trying to put us on a poster, but we're part of the League of Cities. It's especially throughout California, but has national connection. And we're actually, as a result of what happened, because I responded to a problem we couldn't solve, we're actually a model community now for getting all the stakeholders together to address problems in a community-wide way. And I praise God for that. And it's awesome to be a part of that. Last thing is, I'm putting some stuff out that I just want you to chew on. Is that all right? Just to wrestle with? I absolutely just loved Lance's presentation. And I want to see people with anointing in all of the mountains, as he calls them, and skilled and gifted people just launched and catapulted as high as they possibly can. And to influence, I like the picture. You got it? I'm on board. But I'm mindful, the thing I've been chewing on looks a lot different, okay? And it's not an either or, but I think it's a both and. And I say this, I don't even know the right way to describe it, but let's pay attention to the Joseph pathway as we're looking at engaging our communities, as we're understanding the relevance of how things work. Just take a minute with this. But Joseph, who's the 11th son, is that right? Even within his family, just by birth order, Joseph had a long way to climb up the ladder. Best we can tell from the scripture, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all were doing pretty well financially. They were within their kind of whatever, Bedouin type community. He was born into a great family, great situation. And so that's their silo. And it would have taken work, but we saw that in certain ways, Joseph was already climbing up that silo. But you understand that the Potiphar's silo, and I'm talking in the world system, not God's, Potiphar's house was a whole different type of silo. Whole different culture, whole different place, whole different nation. You ever heard the phrase, you can't get there from here? See, I just don't see how Joseph gets to Potiphar's house in the natural, in kind of the thinking. Even with his giftings, even with his talents, even with his favor, I don't see how he gets from the type of family that he was a part of, the type of culture that he was a part of, you know, silos and caste systems and all the division that we have. Man, that's just rampant to fallen man. I don't see how Joseph gets there. And you want to talk about that gap. What about the gap? As much as Potiphar may have met Pharaoh and known Pharaoh, what about the gap from Potiphar's house to the palace in Egypt, one of the preeminent nations of that time? I don't see how you get there from here. Do you understand what I'm saying? The ceilings and the walls, I don't know if you can be that intelligent, that good looking. I mean, it was clear he was all of those things. And then I thought about Joseph's pathway. Sure didn't feel like the grace of God to him. Because God didn't like do the miracle to bust through all the glass ceilings. Instead, God shot him out the bottom of the silo that he was in. And I could have a lot of fun with this, but I'll use this analogy instead. Listen, however siloed communities are, all our garbage goes to the same dump. Joe and I are blessed. We've got a great home. But there's some amazing mansions in our community, and all our garbage goes to the same dump. See, this area, not siloed. So Joseph comes down, gets sucked into Potiphar's house, does great. You see the skills, the training. He's getting all that preparation for there. Gets unjustly accused. Boom, out with the garbage. Boom, suddenly, because all the garbage is mixing around down there as he's in prison. It's all mixing around. So when Pharaoh needs to go back to the dump for some garbage that he lost, something he decided he didn't want thrown away, boom, suddenly Joseph is there and brought into the place of destiny that God had for him. So let me make some application to that. And this is just us as people in our community for pastors. We need to pay as much attention to the minimum wage workers as we do to the PhD doctors when we're talking about looking at kingdom transformation. And I'm talking about this very practically because the rightly equipped housekeeper has just as much chance of getting to Mark Zuckerberg's heart as some guy he went to college with who's a Christian PhD. See, we see this in our community. We've got a bunch of Fijian, Tongan, Pacific Islanders, and they, a lot of them work just kind of lower income jobs coming in, especially with healthcare and training. And a lot of them are believers and they are getting an opportunity to minister, not just to the individuals, but to the families of some of the wealthiest families in our community. A lot of the people who are kind of at the tops of the mountains of our community. And we got to understand that rightly equipped with the gospel, they've got entree into places I could never get. So as we're looking at kingdom influence, I think we need to keep both sides of this equation in mind because God was very strategic with Joseph and his way was not to blossom through the top, but to actually bring him up from the bottom. I'm at the end of my time. Just want to close with a story that I've been challenged by considering kind of these things and what God's doing as we're preparing to be relevant, to be faithful to the purposes of God for our generation, right, Dad? Acts 13:36. In Greek mythology, and again, this is not my area of strength, so please give me grace if I get a little bit wrong. But in Greek mythology, there are these characters called the sirens, right? They're like part bird and part human. I think sometimes if people think of mermaids, it's actually part bird and part human. And they would sing these amazing songs, and they were mesmerizing, enchanting songs. And as sailors would hear them, if they would listen to the song, they'd end up crashing on the rocks. Did I get that right? Okay, so in the story of the Odyssey, Odysseus has to, on his journey home, he has to go by the sirens singing their song. And Odysseus decides that he really wants to hear the sirens sing. So his strategy is that he has his men tie him to the mast, and then they all put their heads down, fill their ears with wax, and begin to row by, and that's how he works to get by safely. So, ears plugged up, head down, tied to the mast. Does that feel fully human to you? Kind of feels like striving to me. So there's another story in Greek mythology, the Argonautica, is that right? The story of Jason and the Argonauts. And in Jason's story, he also has to go by the sirens. Except Jason's got a different plan because Jason's got this guy who's really anointed with him named Orpheus. And so his plan with Orpheus is that instead of plugging our ears and putting our heads down and tying ourselves to the mast, we're just going to have Orpheus play a better song. And that's exactly what happens. Orpheus plays a better song, and because of the anointing and the quality of that song, that boat goes by, and these guys are enchanted by the song they were meant to hear and smoothly sail into the place that they're supposed to go. So I feel for too long in certain ways, the way we've misunderstood the scriptures, we've presented a gospel to people where they are being tied to the mast, their ears are being stuffed with wax, their head is being put down, and they're just asked to grunt it out and hope they don't crash on the rocks. But I believe that's not the good news. And the good news is that Jesus has come and played a better song for us. And we can be fully human and not crash on the rocks. And we can be those who God is putting in the boats, the other mountains, the boats of our community, and begin to sing a song that will release such different results. And it won't just be about this striving and fear and confinement, but it's actually about freedom and joy and life. And boys like Steve, who I started with, will be able to make that same choice. They say, I've got a choice between being tied to the mast or crashing on the rocks or hearing a better song. I'm an idiot, but I'd really be an idiot to choose not the better song. We've been given good news. And God wants to change our way of thinking and seeing. And I couldn't agree more with what my dad says, that one of the most important things we can do coming out of this time is to tend our garden, to recognize that in the place that God has given us, that's the place to begin to sing the better song. Not just to pray that the right song will be sung in the White House or on Wall Street, but that we will become singers of the better song at 571 Laverne Avenue, where I live. Right? Let's get that specific. You say your address, the address of where you work. Sing the better song. Yeah. Proclaim the gospel. It is relevant in every hour and at every time. God, give us a new orientation. I didn't even connect these things till today, but recently I just had this picture. I don't know why I saw these people. I was thinking about this group of people, and I saw according to the world, right? I saw this. It was almost hierarchical. I had this. It was like a ruler, and everyone was finding their place on the ruler, you know, like a 12-inch ruler is, you know, people standing at 1 inch and 4.5 inches and 7 inches and 12 inches. And it kind of seemed hierarchical, you know, the people at the top and the people at the bottom. And I'm just trying to make sense of it all. And then God said, Adam, you're looking at it the wrong way. You're seeing a ruler. But what you're looking at is actually a keyboard. And you're looking through the lens of skills and gifts and talents. But what you need to see is that I've placed each of these people on the keyboard. And when I touch their hearts, they make that sound. And listen, I don't know about you, but if I just hit that high pitch thing, if I'm just hitting that high pitch thing over and over, it doesn't sound like a better song to me. But you begin top and bottom to see God playing his song through people tending their garden. Stop looking at the ruler. Stop comparing yourself at where you are in the ruler, how big your garden is, how top this goes there. Recognize you are part of the heavenly keyboard, and the issue is being ready to contribute your sound as God plays the better song that he wants to proclaim across this earth, that it would be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen and amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.